We're indeed happy for the presence of each and every one of you tonight. We're glad that you've chosen to be here. There are a lot of other places that you could be, but we're glad that you've chosen to cast your lot with us tonight and to engage in a study of things that have to do with things that are eternal. As I said last night, it's been wonderful to be here. I have looked forward to this meeting for a good while. And now that I'm here, I'm certainly not disappointed in all the things that I might have anticipated would be. I have renewed acquaintances with people that I've known for a long, long time. And I've met some people that I did not know until I got here. And that's always good. I've been reminded, however, of some who used to be here but are not now. And that's the bittersweet part of such an occasion as this. But we're glad that you're here. We want you to open your Bibles now to the 24th chapter of the book of Acts. I'm going to read a few verses, verse 24 through the close of the chapter, and then we'll begin talking about the subject of the case for Felix. Did the gospel fail? I'm reading there, and it says that after certain days, Felix came with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and they sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned on righteousness, self-control, and of judgment to come, Felix was terrified, and he answered, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call thee unto me." He had hoped withal that money might be given of Paul, him of Paul, wherefore also he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. But when 2 years were fulfilled, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to gain favor with the Jews, he left Paul in bonds. We all like to hear success stories, and we could go through the book of Acts and read a number of instances in which people were converted to the Lord. But tonight we're going to read about an occasion when the apostle stood before an individual heading toward the judgment in an unpardoned state, and despite all of his efforts, Felix rejects. And we'll try and make the best we can of the argument for this and try to answer the question, did the gospel or did it not fail in this instance? Now I think, first of all, it might be good to go back and get a little background on this. Paul had just finished his third preaching tour in Asia Minor, and he comes up to Jerusalem as he returns from Asia. And incidentally, during this return trip, he is bringing with him the bounty that has been gathered together by the churches out in Gentile land, out in Asia Minor, who have understood by the language of Paul, 1 Corinthians 16 and other places, that there is a need among some of the saints in Jerusalem that are poor, and that they should lay up and store for them. He's bringing that bounty to Jerusalem now. As he arrives in Jerusalem, he is well received by the brethren. But there's a problem concerning the fact that some have said that there are thousands of Jews here who believe, but they're still zealous of the law. And they've been told of you, Paul, that you're advising the Jews out in the Gentile world not to baptize or not to circumcise their children. And we have a plan here that we think that you can engage in, and it will rid us of this problem. We have some men here who have a vow on them. If you'll just go up to the temple with them and be at charges and take care of the funds necessary for their sacrifice, this problem could be settled. Well, it might have been good advice if you'd had decent people to talk to or to reason with, but it didn't work because they saw Paul there in the temple or the temple area. And Paul had brought with him in his journey to Jerusalem a man by the name of Trophimus, a Gentile from Ephesus. And having seen Paul in the city of Jerusalem with Trophimus, they supposed that he had taken him into the temple area and defiled the temple. And now they have this big case against him. And they make a mob riot against him, and they would have beaten him to death had it not been for the fact that Claudius Lysias, who was the captain of the guard there in Jerusalem and in charge of the men who were supposed to keep peace in the city, came down and rescued him. And as he was being taken into the area in the quarters where the chief captain of the guard and his host lived, He asked for the opportunity to preach to the Jews and answer their question. And he gave a defense of himself and his life after he had obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ and preached to them. And everything went well until he came to the place in his lesson where he said, "The Lord has now sent me unto the Gentiles." Now that was a no-no, and so the Jews again were angry with him, and Claudius Lysias took him away. Well, the next day he brought down to the Jewish council and to make his case before them. Now, that's composed of Sadducees and Pharisees, and the differences between them concern the resurrection. And I think Paul recognized he's not going to get too good of a reception here, so he uses the tact of divide and conquer and simply reminds them that I'm here simply because I've called in question about the resurrection. And this threw them into an argument because of the dissension that was between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the council went into an uproar, and again they made for Paul to do harm to him, and again he had to be rescued. Now it's about this time, and if you think that this is a strange story, it surpasses anything you can see on TV. It just happens at this time that the Lord said, "Now, Paul, I don't want you to be afraid. As you have testified to me here in Jerusalem, you're going to testify in Rome." Do you know what that said? That said, "You're going to Rome, Paul. That's it." Well, the Jews make a conspiracy. And they say, 40 of us have bound ourselves together, and we're not going to eat or anything until we have killed Paul. And so make to the council, they said, make to this chief captain, the reason that you want Paul to come down to hear him further, and as he comes down tomorrow to the council, we'll slay him. Now here's where the plot really gets thick. Paul has a nephew who hears about this. Don't ask me how. The Lord didn't choose to tell me how. But that's the wonderful thing about it. Something happens here to intervene. The nephew goes to Claudius Lysias and tells Claudius Lysias at Paul's beckoning what he has found out. And Claudius Lysias does the wise thing. He gets 470 men, foot soldiers, spearmen, and horsemen, to take Paul at 9 o'clock at night under the cover of darkness and with almost 500 people for protection. After all, if you were a Roman citizen, Romans took care of you. And they're going to take him down to Caesarea and leave him there and put him under the care or under the overseership of Felix. And so they leave and they take him as far as Antipatris, and then the next morning they take Paul on down to Caesarea, and there they leave him under the care of Felix. Well, about 5 days after that happens, the Jews come down. They have an orator with them, and they're going to make the case and hopefully have Paul out of their hair. And the orator makes a case for Paul, and he charges him with being a pestilent fellow and leader of an insurrection among the Jews, and they defiled the temple and all the things that they supposed that Paul had done. And then Felix said, "Well, all right, Paul, you're obliged to speak for yourself." And so Paul makes his defense. And all that he does is simply give a chronological account of what happened since he came to Jerusalem. 5 days he's been down there with Felix, so only in 7 days he's supposed to have done all this evil with which he's charged. He said, "It's an impossibility. Besides that, there are Jews of Asia who ought to be here, and if they're not here to charge me, then these men ought to make the case known." And so consequently, Felix, after hearing it, and Felix has a pretty good idea of what's going on, I know that because it said he had more exact knowledge of the way, and he simply dismissed the Jews and says, "I'll rule on this after a while." That as much as says to me that Felix saw the foolishness of the whole thing and really should have let Paul go. But that's not in keeping with Felix's character. And so he holds Paul. Now, after certain days, he has Paul come, and he's there with his wife Drusilla. And surprisingly enough, he wants to hear from Paul concerning the faith in Jesus Christ. Now let's look at the cast of characters we have here for this play for the rest of the time. You have Felix, who was born a slave. He was granted freedom by the Emperor Claudius and possibly by the influence of his brother Paulus, who had gained his freedom by virtue of the good graces of the Emperor's wife or mother. What was her name? Antonia, I believe. And he was made now governor of Palestine. He was given a lot of military honor, But as far as his character was concerned, he was a sensual and a profligate man. He was a libertine. He was subject to bribery. He had no love for religion. He had no respect for Christianity. He felt a license to commit whatever sin he might choose, and he would do this with impunity. Now, the moral man sees moral principles out here, and he may violate them through weakness or whatever, but he understands there are certain moral guides that he's got to stay within the bounds. The immoral man looks at that, and he sees that they are there, but he chooses just to disobey them. Felix stands in an entirely different relationship. He is an immoral man. So far as he is concerned, moral principles have no part in his life. He does pretty much as he pleases. Now, that's the first character. The second one is Drusilla, his wife. She was the daughter of Herod Agrippa I, and you'll find him back in Acts chapter 12 as the one who slew James with the sword. And she is a sister to Bernice and Agrippa II. You'll meet them over in chapter 25 and 26 of the book of Acts when Paul is allowed to make his defense before Agrippa. And she was betrothed to one by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes by her father. But Antiochus Epiphanes would not subject himself to circumcision, so that fell through, and she is then given in marriage to a person named Aziz, who was the king of Emesa, and he submitted to circumcision for her sake, and so everything ought to be rosy. But something happened. Felix becomes enamored with her, and he secures the services of a sorcerer who could be found in Cyprus to seduce this woman into leaving her husband and to coming to live with him. And now she is living in open adultery with this man. Now, if you see me ruffle papers up here tonight, it's because of this reason. I've got more notes than I usually have. Some things I'll have to read tonight, and I hope you'll indulge me in that. So chalk it up to an old man's faulty memory, and we'll just continue. Now you have Paul, the third person. This is the man who was a well-educated Jew, schooled at the feet of Gamaliel, that famous doctor of the law, and who was schooled also in secular matters, because in at least two instances in his preaching to people, he quotes from secular matters. But he had been converted by the Lord on his way to Damascus, and he was not disobedient unto the vision that he saw there, and immediately there was this 180-degree turn in his life, and he began preaching and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And according to Philippians chapter 3, he had surrendered everything unto his Lord. Nothing anymore was his choice to do, but he was now a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Now think of the magnitude of this opportunity, if you will. Here are two guilty parties living in open, flagrant violation of divine law. They are coming to judgment unpardoned. Paul is there by invitation. How sincere and genuine the invitation is, might have some room for talk. But he's there nonetheless by invitation. And now the gospel is going to make contact with two hearts full of corruption and lives full of guilt. Now we would look at that and we'd say that's not too good of an opportunity to teach. But Paul did not see it that way. You know, we have some strange notions, brethren, especially since all the controversy has been going on about the divorce question. Now, I had a young brother say to me one time, he said, this thing about marriage and divorce just obliterates our chances of evangelism. I said, why? He said, well, practically everybody that I make contact with that will give me a chance to study with them have been divorced. And the brethren say, oh, don't fool around with them, they're divorced. So I just don't have any chance to evangelize. You know what's wrong with that? We don't understand what evangelism is. Evangelism is not necessarily converting people. It's bearing the good news that they may have a right to exercise their choice, either to continue as they are or to surrender to something that is far better. And that's how Paul looked upon this. He's going to stand before these people in this way, and here the sophisticated people of society are going to hear unvarnished truth of the gospel. Now then, let's take some observations here, both on the pew and the pulpit. Sometimes brethren are critical of preachers because of the way they approach something or what they preach or how. And I'll be the first to admit to you that there are times when those of us who preach are deserving of criticism. Sometimes we preach in such a way that, as one fellow said, when you tell people they're going to hell, you sound like you're glad of it, and that's certainly not a good thing. Maybe we deserve criticism at times. But now let me ask you a question. Those of you who sat in the pew, put yourself in the position of Paul, and what would you do now? What approach would you make? What lesson would you present? What approach and passage would you lay before this man in an effort to reach him? Because after all, it's not merely that we're going to tell this man what a terrible person he is. It's necessary that we do this in such a way that he may be touched to change his life. What would you do? See, when the shoe's on that foot, it's hard to criticize others, isn't it? Now let's talk to preaching, brethren. I don't know if there's more than one preacher here tonight, but if not, we'll talk to the one and the rest of you. Any of you who do teaching in any public sense of the word. You're not before Felix now in order to make a defense of yourself in a public trial. That's already been done. And you're not here pleading for your own acquittal. While that hasn't been accomplished, by rights, Felix, if he were any kind of a man at all, would have rendered a judgment on Paul. Now, are you going to jeopardize your own situation? After all, it looks favorable for Paul so far as Felix's judgment of him is concerned, because he's already dismissed the Jews. His only reason for keeping Paul now is a hope of gain. So it looks tolerably fair as far as the trial is concerned. Now, am I going to jeopardize my standing? Will I say to this man what he really needs to hear, or will I not? And furthermore, I'm standing before him now, not as a prisoner, but as a bondservant of Jesus Christ, with the solemn responsibility of reaching this man's conscience. And understand something, friend. When we stand before you and speak and teach, our prayer is always that we can reach the conscience of people to change their way of life. And therefore, everything that we do, from the tone of the voice and the body language on down, it should portray to those who are our hearers that we are interested in one thing, that they become like as we are, in the sense that we are servants of the Lord, redeemed from sin, and on our way to heaven. Now, let's keep that in mind while we're preaching. What did Paul preach about? Well, all we get's the outline. And it's a pretty brief outline. In no way that I'm going to conclude that Luke gives the whole sermon. This is a very, very brief condensation. It said he reasoned with Felix on righteousness, self-control, and judgment. That's the totality of what Luke records as the sermon. But let's talk a little bit about it for a while tonight. Righteousness, first of all, is a word which meant right wiseness, or one being such as he ought to be. It connoted this one who was harmonious to law, who is held guiltless, who is innocent and acquitted. And you know, brethren, that's what we are when we have bowed before the Lord and obtained forgiveness. We are now acquitted. Sins are forgiven. We are before God such as we ought to be and deemed righteous before him. But there are four ways that the word is used in the New Testament. And so, not knowing for sure what Paul said, let's just look at all of them. And we're still going to be out on time. Let's look at all of them. I'll start with number one first. Righteousness has to do in the affairs of men with one being such as he ought to be, a just and fair man in all of his dealings with people. Let's forget about the idea of religion here for a minute. And let's just think of being just and fair. That's righteous. Just and fair in our dealings with people. And you look at the 10th chapter of the book of Acts, you have the account of a man by the name of Cornelius. This is going to be the first Gentile candidate for the gospel. And he is told to send to Joppa for Peter, who will come and tell him words whereby he might be saved. He sends some servants of his down to Joppa to find Peter. And as they enjoin to Peter to come, they say to him that this man is Cornelius. He is well reported of by the Jews. He is a righteous man. Now, you and I both know from the record that at this time in his life, Cornelius was not righteous in the sense that he had been acquitted and deemed righteous before God in that sense. It simply means that he was one who dealt fairly and justly with those with whom he had to do. And this is modifying there by the fact that they said he is even well reported of by the Jews. Now, any time a Gentile is well reported of by the Jews, you better mark it down, he's a pretty decent fellow. So righteousness was used in that way. It's like Joseph. When Joseph was minded to put Mary away and wanting to save her the scandal and the stigma of everything that might be said or done because she's with child before she's met with her husband, it says he wanted to put her away privily. He wanted to deal fairly with that matter. Now, that's one way in which the word righteousness is used. And if that's the way that Paul preached it at that time, understand something, that he had touched Felix where it hurts, because the whole life of Felix was given over to one who cared for himself, who used others to his own advantage, as he's now using Paul. And if that's how Paul used the word righteousness, Felix stands guilty. Number two, it is used sometimes of the character of God. There are a whole number of passages, far more than we could ever deal with tonight, but there's one passage in the Psalms, chapter 89, 14, that says this: righteousness and justice are the foundation of thy throne. Loving kindness and truth go before thy face. That's the nature and character of the God whom we serve. Now, it says of God, he's righteous. He is such as he ought to be. He is the epitome of everything that is right and good. Now, if Paul talked about it from that point, my tongue tied up, but if he talked about it from that point, he is telling Felix that the God with whom you are going to deal and to whom you are amenable is not subject to bribery, and he's governed by partiality and political machinations. None of that's going to touch him, Felix. The God that I'm talking to you about is such as he ought to be. You will not have much sway with him. And if that's what Paul talked about, and I don't know, it says he talked about righteousness. If that's what he talked about, let me tell you, Felix was beginning to feel the sting already, because Felix would recognize an amenability to God, or for that matter, much of anybody else. Well, number three, it's used also of what constitutes right. David said in the Psalms, my tongue shall sing of thy word, for all thy commandments are righteousness. We understand then that one who does the commandments of the Lord is going to be one who will be accounted righteous. It's not meaning that he's earned it, but he's doing that which is characteristic of one who is a righteous person. In the sixth chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, verse 25. Now, this is Moses on the plains of Moab speaking to those second generation Israelites who are now ready to cross Jordan and go into Canaan. And after reiterating many of the principles of the law, here's what he says. Jehovah commanded us to do all of these statutes, to fear Jehovah our God, and to do good always, that he might preserve us alive at this day. And it shall be righteousness unto us if we observe to do all this commandment before Jehovah our God as he hath commanded us. Now, what's that saying? That the man who walks in keeping with what God reveals is practicing the principles of righteousness. Now, this argues to Felix something else, that there is a fixed standard upon which you will be judged. You know, we forget that sometimes. And in our day and time, if we do talk about bringing the Bible into any discussion, for the most part, the bulk of people don't want to have anything to do with it. I've listened to some of these talk shows on television, and I've seen a couple of occasions when somebody will bring the Bible into play to exercise a thought concerning the matter at hand, and it's ridiculed. It's just, we don't want that. Toss it away. Well, that's the kind of man Felix was. Now, Paul reminds him that there is a fixed standard by which your deeds are going to be judged. And you know, Felix, it's not according to Roman law. Number four in the last one. Now, it's not the last point in the sermon. The last one. Finally, it refers to that state of being which God accounts to a man upon his obedience to the terms and conditions of the gospel. You go back to Romans 1:16. You've heard this thing 116 times, I'm sure. Paul made the statement in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. For therein, that is in the gospel, is revealed or righteousness of God. Now, he's not talking about the righteous character of God here. He's talking in the gospel is revealed the means by which God can, consistent with his nature and character, deem a man to be righteous. Therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith unto faith. Now, if you want a little better dissertation on it, let's go to Romans, third chapter, and read a little bit there. In the Roman letter, Paul spends the first 2.5 chapters talking about the universal need of salvation because there's a universal reign of sin. And this universal reign of sin is first of all pictured in the condition of the Gentile world. And if you read the first couple of chapters, you'll find out that the Gentile world is in sad, sad shape. But now the remedy is going to come in Jesus Christ. I want to begin reading in verse 21 of chapter 3. Paul says, "Now, apart from the law, a righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus, unto all them that believe, for there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." I want to stop there for just a minute and think. Now think with me. He said, now apart from law, there is a righteousness revealed. You think about the law of Moses for a minute. Righteousness under the law of Moses was had only when an individual maintained legal perfection under it. That's true of any law. That's true of the law of Moses or any law, because law is simply given to set parameters and restrictions and enjoin upon us the way in which we should walk. It does not make any provision for forgiving us when we violate it. That's true of any law. So Paul says, now apart from the law, he's not saying there's not going to be any law involved, but justification is not going to be simply by law, because no man can ever attain justification when it depends upon his perfect obedience to anything. So I said, there's another righteousness now. There is another means of righteousness that God has introduced. And it's going to be without respect to person. It's going to be to every person, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now listen as he continues. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation, the appeasing sacrifice, if you will, to be the propitiation through faith in his blood, to show his righteousness because of the passing over of sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God, for the showing, I say, of his righteousness at this present season, that he himself might be just, and yet the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. That's a mouthful. And you're not going to digest this in the 30 minutes that we're going to have this in this sermon. But you stop and think. Righteousness now is based, Paul argues this in Romans 1 in the first 5 verses, upon a man's confident faith in Jesus Christ. Righteousness is going to be attained unto, as Paul will argue in chapter 1, by an obedience of faith. Now, let's talk about that obedience of faith for a minute. Some say, well, that's obedience to the faith. The faith is the gospel, and so there we are. Let me suggest another approach to that. The obedience of faith is an obedience that springs from faith in the one who has made the requirement of us. That's why it's faith in Jesus and our willingness to submit to the terms and conditions that he enjoins. You look over in the 6th chapter, and that's the very first time that Paul begins to talk about that obedience of faith, and it's the time when a person is baptized into Jesus Christ, buried with him in baptism, washed and cleansed in the blood of Jesus Christ, raised, and the old body of sin destroyed, and a man raised to walk in newness of life. And as Christ raised never to die, so we have been raised, made free from sin. And then he says, we're not under law, we're under grace. It's an ellipsis. We're not under law only, we're also under grace. And it is that portion of the gospel concerning grace that guarantees us an ability to find forgiveness when we violate the law. Aren't you glad that's the way it is? Wouldn't you hate to have to go to heaven based on your own goodness, your own ability to perfectly keep the law? Wouldn't it be nice to know that God has made a provision that when we violate it, we can seek his forgiveness, as David sought forgiveness in his terrible liaison with Bathsheba, and the Lord forgave him. And that's how it is with us. But it all rests, ladies and gentlemen, upon our confident faith and trust in him who makes it all possible, and that's Jesus Christ. And because I believe him, because I want to live in him, I submit to him, and God handles the rest. Now, if that's what Paul preached to Felix, then understand this one thing, that Felix was feeling the sting now as he never had before. Because here is a man who would not even admit to any wrongdoing, let alone the fact that he should have to submit to one like Jesus Christ in order to find his redemption. Second thing that Paul preached about, self-control. Self-control is defined as the virtue of one who masters his desires and passions, especially his sensual appetites, and is made aware of the consequence of his failure to do that. This is self-control. We like to control everybody else. The Bible talks about self-control. Me controlling myself in the passions that I may have that may lead me into conduct that is contrary to what God desires. And he preached to Felix this thing called self-control. He preached to him that he should have dominion over and a restraint of every sensual passion and its propensity. But now Felix is the very opposite of this. The fact we have learned about Felix so far, he was one who was a libertine, lifestyle of pride, selfishness, lust, lasciviousness, avarice, ambition, envy, covetous, anger, and anything else that plunges man into spiritual depravity, Felix was the personification of it. Furthermore, he did this without compunction of conscience. He did it with a feeling of impunity. We stand amazed at the courage of Paul, who would look at a man in the situation or in the status that Felix had, and yet say the things that he had to say, knowing that he may be jeopardizing his own situation, yet doing it, and I'm sure Felix realized this, because he was concerned with the fact that Felix's life needed to be changed. Number three, judgment to come. I don't know about you, but I fear a lot of things. And the greatest fear I have is judgment. I think the thing that scares me more than anything else, ladies and gentlemen, and if honest confession is good for the soul, I'm going to feel great when this sermon is over. The thing that scares me most of all is that one of these days I am going to stand before the Almighty. And I'm not going to be judged on the basis of my association with you who meet in this building with the name Church of Christ on the outside of it. I'm going to be judged before God by the basis of my conduct before him. My mom and dad won't make any difference in it. What you say or do is not going to make any difference in it. It's between me and the Lord. Now, in 17th chapter of the book of Acts is where we find this stated in just so many words. We touched on this just a minute last night in our lesson. We saved the most of it for the night. The conclusion of Paul's sermon to the brethren, or to the people in Athens, it's said of them that at the times of ignorance God once overlooked, but now commandeth all men everywhere that they should repent. Inasmuch as he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. If you go back and look at Paul's defense before Felix, one of the things that he says as to the reason why I'm here is because of my conviction about a resurrection. Go back and read it. Now let's think about it. The Bible says, first of all, that there's a day appointed. I don't know when it will be. But Jesus said in John chapter 5, marvel not at this, for the hour cometh when all that are in the tomb shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto a resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto a resurrection of judgment. The Hebrew writer says, and we're lifting this a little out of context, but the principle is nonetheless the same. It is appointed unto man once to die, after that the judgment. I don't know how close you are to it. I'm closer to you than some of, closer to it than some of you by virtue of age, but you may be closer to it than I am. Who knows? So there's a day coming in which this judgment is going to be rendered. And understand this also. Judgment is not the fact that God's going to sit up there and he's going to say, well, now, George, let me weigh you up here. Let's see, you had 642 good works and 610 bad works. Good outweighs the bad. Welcome home. It's not that way. The book says in Matthew 25 that when the Lord shall come with all of his holy angels in his glory, he shall gather the nations before him, and he will separate them as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goat. Do you remember last night the point we made about judgment, that it constitutes a separating, a sundering of men, and then choosing and passing a sentence or rendering executing a reward? Well, that's what judgment is. The judgment scene is the time when God comes, separates, and then passes sentence. As I said last night, we're looking at the prerogative of God to distinguish and discern among men, and then, having done that, announce verdict, present the sentence, execute punishment, or extend reward, and that's exactly the picture you see in Matthew 25. You read it, there are more lessons that we could preach on that, but that's the one principle I want to gain from it right now. That's the judgment at the day. Its scope is going to be to the entire world. I look again at the Roman letter, chapter 2. In this letter, Paul begins, after outlining the horrible condition of the Gentile world. I'm sorry. Yes, it's chapter 2. He said, wherefore, thou art without excuse, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest dost practice the same things. Now some say this is where he introduces the Jewish nation into it and their hypocrisy. I don't think that's exactly true. I think what he's doing here is just setting forth a principle of judgment. And here we are, we're going to stand before God, and we may be condemning people for the very same things that we've done, and that's not going to do any good. Because he said in verse 2, we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against them that practice such things. May I suggest to you that truth here is not necessarily the truth of the gospel. Paul will get to that in about verse 16 of the chapter. But here he's talking about this, that judgment is going to be according to the truth of the nature of the God who sits on the throne to judge. Back in the second chapter, he talked about the fact that they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the creator. What caused the people to leave God and to worship and serve the creature more than the creator? Because they exchanged the truth concerning God's nature for a lie concerning God's nature, and having accepted that lie, are now willing to worship and serve whoever they will. Now, Paul says, you understand this, that judgment is going to be according to the truth of God's nature. God's nature is such that he's going to deal impartially, without respect to persons, and he will not be subject to bribery, political machinations, or anything else when the day of judgment comes. The basis is going to be in righteousness. That's the reason why I quoted last night in the 18th chapter of the book of Genesis that Abraham said as he appealed to the angels that were going to destroy Sodom, and he was appealing to the Lord in like manner. Won't the judge of all the earth do right? Understand this, ladies and gentlemen, whenever judgment comes, it will be right. It will be as it should be. It will not be negotiable. We will not sit down around the bargaining table and quibble with God. It will be as God says. This is why we need to be opening the book more in the pulpit, walking down through the text, seeing what it says, and enlightening people with what the will of God is, and then encouraging them with all the fiber of our being and the love of our soul. let's all conform to that. That's what judgment's going to be. What's the guarantee of it? Well, Paul said in Acts chapter 17, he has given assurance unto all men concerning the one who will stand in judgment by the fact that he has raised him from the dead. Just as surely, my friend, as Christ was raised, just that surely we will stand before him in judgment. And that scares me. And you know something else? It scared Felix. Because look at the text in Acts chapter 24. When we get to this point, when Paul reasoned with Felix on righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, the results were, first of all, that Felix's conscience is aroused because it says he is terrified. The King James renders trembled. I believe terrified, the stronger word, is far greater. What is conscience? Well, it's that little moral governor we have within us, that part of our mental faculties. I'll get this out in a minute. A part of our mental faculties by reason of which we look at a certain situation or an act or whatever and determine, yes, I can, or no, I should not. And if I do and it's something I should not, then that moral governor of conscience accuses me. It doesn't excuse me, it accuses me. Now, that conscience has to be educated by some means or in some way in order for that decision to be made. And bear in mind, ladies and gentlemen, everyone has a conscience, and everyone has a conscience that in some way or another, by one thing or another, has been so educated. Even Felix had a conscience. Because he's scared to death right now. That's what the book says. And you think about it. I don't care who you talk to, and I don't say I don't care in a sense of indifference. It really doesn't matter who you talk to about religious matters. They have some basis somewhere that they determine, this is why I'm doing what I do, and this is right. I can't do this because this is wrong. That's how my conscience tells me. It may be and it may not be, depending on how the education of the conscience has been conducted. But everyone has one, and that conscience is going to work on it. Now then, conscience performs a judicial function. It enables us to weigh and decide on a matter, and then it either approves or it excuses. That's the function that it performs. I want to suggest to you that Felix's conscience is aroused because he is terrified. Because conscience is designed to secure the reformation of the guilty. I want to read something to you that I wrote. No, I didn't. Well, I wrote it, but I wrote it because somebody else gave it and I wrote it down. Felix had been a slave in the vilest of all courts, in the vilest of all epochs, in the vilest of all cities that the world had ever known. He had crept in with his brother Paulus into the position of a courtier, I guess you pronounce that, in the most vile, evil court on the world. That was the Roman court. He had become an officer in those auxiliaries of Rome who were the worst of all troops. What secrets of lust and blood lay hidden in his earlier life, we do not know. But history, both secular and pagan, reveals what he had been: greedy, savage, treacherous, unjust, steeped in the blood of private murder and public massacre. And now there are footsteps behind him, and the earth seems to be made of glass, and everything is transparent. Felix's conscience is aroused. But what does Felix do? Go your way, Paul. When I have a convenient time, I'll send for you. His conscience is stifled because he now begins to procrastinate with regard to his reaction. Some poet wrote, "The apostle spoke of judgment just and a certain unto men is death, and Prince Felix felt as if the thrust of deadly arrows stayed his breath. I'll see you at a convenient time," he said, his terror to dissemble. But I hear it. When can truth, or when can guilt, conveniently invite the truth that makes it tremble? Now, Felix's conscience is seared. He makes his decision. Go your way. I'll send for you. And send for him he did at other times. And I don't know what those conversations were about. The book doesn't say. But I know that Felix had something in mind. He has not changed his way. He has not changed his thinking. I'm still going to get some kind of a bribe to get Paul free. So his conscience is seared. Look at the contrast in candidates. I could have preached a sermon tonight on the Philippian jailer who, when the evidence of divine intervention was manifested there in that jail of Philippi, said, "What must I do?" And now we're looking at Felix, who says, "Go your way." And every one of us, ladies and gentlemen, is going to do that tonight. We're going to say, "Well, what do I need to do?" Or I'm just going to say, "Go your way, Lord. We'll let it go." And I may grip the back of the seat until my hands and my knuckles grow white, but I won't move. Conscience can become seared, like as with a hot iron. People have no love for the truth, they have love for unrighteousness. But I want to suggest something to you. The gospel didn't fail here, any more than the plagues upon Israel failed with Pharaoh. God worked those plagues in order to convince Pharaoh who he was, and Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not let the people go. When he did let them go, he pursued after them, and as a result, perished in the Red Sea when Israel was delivered. And that's what we're going to do tonight. We preach this sermon in an effort to get people to change. And I'm aware that every time I preach like this, ladies and gentlemen, and I have no credit for this, I guess I got it from somewhere else, that I have an awareness that there are people in that audience who need to change their life. And that's what Paul was trying to do with Felix. The evil, ungodly, adulterous man, and his wife also, Drusilla, that he was. And Paul made this valiant effort to seek to produce change in his life. There's a poem that fits this. It goes something like this. Said, was battered and scarred, and the auctioneer thought it scarcely worth his while to spend much time with that old violin, and he picked it up with a smile and said, "What am I bid, good folks? Who'll start the bidding for me? A dollar? A dollar. Who'll make it two? $2. Who'll make it three? $3 once, $3 twice. Going and going." But no. From the room far back, a gray-haired man came forward, and he picked up the bow. And wiping the dust from that old violin and tightening those loosened strings, he played a melody as pure and as sweet as a caroling angel sings. And the music stopped, and the auctioneer, in a voice that was quiet and low, said, "Now what am I bid for this old violin?" And he held it up with a bow. $1,000, who'll make it two? $2,000, who'll make it three? $3,000 once, $3,000 twice. "Going and gone," said he, and the people cheered. But some of them cried, "We don't quite understand. What changed its worth?" And swift came the reply, "The touch of the master's hand." And many a man with his life out of tune and battered and scarred with sin is auctioned cheap to a foolish crowd, much like that old violin. A glass of wine, a mess of pottage, a game, he travels on. He's going once. Going twice, going, and he's almost gone, but the master comes, and the foolish crowd never can quite understand the worth of a soul and the change that is worked by the touch of the master's hand. Now, I'm not talking about some indescribable, indefinable, unexplainable feeling, something that may come over you while we're talking here tonight. That's not it. God touched Felix with the gospel. That was to bruise the change. And God wants to touch you tonight, friend, in the same way. And the touch of that master's hand can change your life. If one thing happens, that if you can come to the place where you can say within your heart, "I believe who he is, that he's the Christ, the Son of God." And if you'll come, please, believing that. And if you'll come willing to confess that, and if you'll come willing to repent of the wrong that you've done, and if you'll come willing to be immersed in the waters of baptism, where the blood of Christ can cleanse you and you can be as pure and as white as the new-driven snow. And I hate to remind you of winter. You can rise to walk a new life. You can join with thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000 who over the generations past have done that same thing and who now are either in the graves or are alive and waiting for the transition to glory. The Lord wants to change you. Jesus said, no man comes unto me except the Father which sent me draw him. I'll raise him up in the last day. It is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. He therefore that hath heard and hath learned cometh unto me. Come unto me, ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke on you and learn of me. You'll find rest to your souls. I wish there were more that I could say. I don't know what else to say. But you can have the very thing that Felix walked away from by allowing the Lord to change your life tonight. Will you please consider it? You may have been sitting under the sound of the gospel for years. This may be one of the very first few times you've ever heard it. But whatever it may be, allow it to change your life as you render humble submission to the terms and conditions of the pardon that the Lord has outlined. Will you come, please, while we stand together and while we sing?
Just stand.